Well, today is a little bit of a sad day because we're coming to an end of our study through another book series. And we started this study through the book of Hebrews back in January, now the week before Thanksgiving. This is the last sermon. There were 40 sermons that were preached in this series. Do you remember them? Everyone by name. I know we don't remember all of the sermons, but I hope that we do remember the bigger point of the book of Hebrews, that Jesus is superior to all and is therefore worthy to be followed no matter what the cost. Not only is he worthy to be followed, but for those of us who trust in Jesus, he must be followed because he is so glorious. Now, we all know that the author of Hebrews was writing to a group of Christians in the city of Rome that was a struggling church because they were facing persecution. And this past week, as I was thinking about this church, I was reminded of a story, a true story, of the greatest small boat rescue in Coast Guard history. On February 18th, 1952, the Coast Guard had discovered two large vessels out at sea that had broken in half. And so they had to send out a couple of their boats to rescue those individuals or to see what had happened out there and evaluate what was taking place with those ships. But one of the boats that was sent out by the Coast Guard was quite small. Now this storm is so large, it broke these ships in half. And the Coast Guard is sending their boats out, and one of the boats that they send is a 36-foot-long wooden motor lifeboat that is only meant to have a maximum crew of six and then holding a maximum of 10 survivors. So 16 people total on this boat. It was a death mission for that team as they sent them out in the midst of this winter storm. Even making it past the bar where the waves were crashing in could have killed them. And yet somehow this little boat made it through. On their mission as they were going out, the boat loses its radar and its compass. How are you going to find the ship without your radar and compass? And yet somehow they make it to the ship. Well, now you have another impossibility, trying to get the people on this huge ship down onto your boat in the midst of crashing waves. And yet, one by one, people are jumping on to this little boat. Now, do you remember what the maximum capacity of that boat is? 16. One person did die in the midst of trying to come down onto the boat. But they rescued 32 people. Now you have this little boat with 36 people on it. How is the boat going to move in the midst of this storm, not sink? And how are they going to get back with no radar and compass? And yet somehow the boat makes it back and they survive. See, this is what I think of when I think of this small Christian church in the city of Rome. And these Christians are facing the sandbar and the waves of a storm of Roman persecution under Emperor Nero. The Christians in Rome could say, "How can we ever make it through that? We're weak. We can't survive. And yet, you, author, probably pastor, you're telling us to not drift. You're telling us to not just go away and sit on the sidelines. You're saying go into the storm. Press through the storm." And not only that, but the author of the book of Hebrews tells these people that you're not just in your little boat all alone. You're on this boat with all of you. And you're thinking to yourself, how can we focus on each other when we're being persecuted? How can we focus on loving one another and not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together? We're weak. We can't endure this. And throughout this book, the author of Hebrews gives an answer to their weakness: Jesus. Through the highest of encouragements and the deepest of warnings, the author brings a compelling vision of Jesus to this church, of why Christ is worthy of adoration and obedience. But then he also reveals that it's not in our own strength that we're going to continue to pursue the Lord. It's in the strength that God gives us because of Jesus that we'll be able to make it through whatever storms come our way. Now we come to the final words of the book of Hebrews. How's the author going to end? And what he ends with is one of the most beautiful benedictions in the New Testament. A benediction is simply a statement of blessing. What God blesses us with. And a benediction focuses on God and his character in contrast to human weakness. So when you read a benediction, you ought to see the greatness of God because we need him. And so that's why even the title of this sermon this morning is called The God of Grace, because that's how the benediction starts. Focus on God, or the God of peace. Focus on him. This benediction tells the church that on their little boat, they will miraculously persevere, and they will make it to heaven's glories. They will complete the mission because God is so great. Jesus is superior. So if you haven't already, turn in your Bibles to Hebrews 13. And in a moment, I'm going to read verses 20 through 25, but I want to pray for us before I read it. Father, thank you. Thank you that you are the God of peace. And I pray, Lord, that as we spend time studying your word this morning, that you would unpack that phrase to our hearts, our souls, our minds, our emotions, our wills, that we would understand more of who you are, and that no amount of weakness on our part could ever thwart you. Lord, may you be glorified in this time as we study your word, breed a conviction where we need it, bring comfort, strength, encouragement in Christ. Grow us in repentance and dependence on you, for you are worthy, God. And if there are people here in this room, which there are, people who don't trust you, I pray that they would, and that they would see the magnificence of our superior Savior Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. So as you read here in these verses, we have this closing benediction, and then we have a couple of ending words. So follow along with me in verse 20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. And when you look at these verses here, at least to me, I see verses 20 and 21, and then I think that should be the end. Why is he adding verses 22 through 25? Now, we don't know exactly for sure why he put that in there at the end. I mean, there's guesses. Maybe kind of like how we might write letters, and then we say, oh yeah, P.S., put that on. Some people think that this author of Hebrews could have done what many authors did in that period in time, and they dictated letters, and then potentially verses 22 through 25 were handwritten from the author, and just adding a certain personableness to it. Whatever the reason is, we see a brotherly love. And we'll get to that towards the end of the message. But putting these six verses together, I think we see a bigger point that the author is bringing across. I think that we see that God gives his children peace, perfection, and perseverance. This is what we see in the benediction and in these words. God gives his children, those of us who have entrusted ourselves to Jesus for salvation, for rescue, for forgiveness of sins, we receive peace, perfection, and perseverance. This statement of blessing to the struggling church and to all churches throughout the ages, including ours, should be a tremendous encouragement, because when the storm rages on and we know that we can't do this on our own, this benediction tells us we have a God of peace. When we're failing under the weight of our own imperfections, we know that God can make perfect what is imperfect. When we feel like we've lost our radar and our compass in life, we know we have an anchor for our souls behind the veil, Jesus Christ. So this benediction is the whole of the book of Hebrews put into a nutshell, something that we ought to memorize and get into our souls to strengthen us to be able to persevere and remind us that it's not within us, it's within God to give us that strength to do so. So let's dive into this a little bit more. And we first see that God gives his children peace. Now again, as I said a little bit ago, in each of these points, we see a contrast between God and us. The author highlights our weaknesses, God's strength. And I'm emphasizing that again because maybe some of you are like me sometimes. And you often think in terms of what you can and cannot do. We naturally think this way. Can I accomplish this task? Can I accomplish this task? And sometimes, though, when we think that God might be calling us to do something, or we're reading in the Bible and God says, act or behave this way, our response to God is, well, clearly that's not for me because I can't do that. Any of you ever done that before with God? Clearly, you know, God doesn't have me in mind. And yet God's response to us is, it's not about whether or not you can do it. It's not about whether or not it's within your personality to be able to act or behave a certain way. God gives us the strengths and the weaknesses that we have in order to magnify his strength. And so when we say, God, I can't do that, God says, you're right, I can. So let's go. So we're going to look here and see God's magnificence in contrast to our weakness. And look at the beginning of verse 20. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant. And we're going to stop there. I know there's more to the sentence, but we got to unpack these phrases. This verse shows us that God doesn't simply act peacefully, but that God is peace. He is the God of peace. He doesn't just have peace, he is peace. I want you to try to get that in our minds. God is eternal tranquility. God is well-being and wholeness. God is justice and the fullness of that. God is the God of peace. He is peace. Now, even as we go into this Christmas season, you're going to hear a lot and even see a lot of peace on earth. And ironically, many times of what we're going to see that in context, we're not going to see it related to God in any way. It's going to be used as a phrase that's like, oh, Christmas, peace on earth. But how can you have peace without God? How can you have peace without being reconciled to God? And the reason why I say without being reconciled to God is because many of us in this room, we know that the Bible teaches us that we as human beings are born sinful. And when I'm saying sinful, I'm saying that we as human beings are born loving other things more than God, or loving things maybe even at the level of how we think God should be treated. When you do that, you devalue God. Well, if God is the supreme one and you're putting things on the shelf next to him, you're worshiping other things. Or if you're putting things above God and you love those things more than you love God, you seek those things more than you seek God. Well, if God is the God of peace and he is the God of everything else from whom all blessings flow, and you diminish God, then that means in all of your behaviors, essentially, you're going to diminish all of the rest of creation, and that's where sin comes in. Sin related to God, sin related to other people. If you don't know God and you don't savor him as the supreme one, you don't know peace, and therefore you can't live in a peaceful way. There's no peace apart from God. Even though God, in his grace and mercy, gives to human beings semblances of it, there is no peace apart from God. Now, some people could say, okay, I get your point. But I'm really having fun doing this sin over here for a while. I'm really having fun rejecting God. So I'll choose God when I get around to it. You don't understand how sinful you are. The Bible teaches us that we're bound in our sins. That we cannot come to God unless God initiates a relationship with us. That's how sinful we are. Do you understand? And yet, beauties of beauties, glories of glories, is that God did take the first steps to bring peace to us. He's initiated a relationship with people to reconcile people with him. The author of Hebrews says, God is the God of peace. And how do we know he's the God of peace? And the author of Hebrews says, the greatest example of us knowing God is peace is by looking at Jesus' death and resurrection. That's how we know God is a God of peace. He says here, the God of peace brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now, when the author says brought again from the dead, I think he's clearly referring to Jesus' resurrection, but I think he's referring to a little bit more than the resurrection. I think he's also referring to Jesus' ascension. The author has talked about this before, where Jesus has an indestructible life, and then he says that Jesus now stands at the right hand of God. Jesus is the mediator for human beings. Therefore, because of who Jesus is, we can come into the presence of God because of Jesus mediating for us. So God brought Jesus again from the dead. God, the God of peace, initiated a way for us to have peace with him. Do we get that? But there's more even to this phrase. The word in the Greek for brought up, mixed with the author's statement of Jesus being the great shepherd of the sheep, probably has connotations back to the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah 63, verse 11, we read, "Where is he who brought them through the sea with the shepherd of his flock?" In that verse, you have brought, and in that verse, you have the shepherd of his flock. Now, in that context, the author is talking about Moses leading the people through out of Egyptian slavery. With the author here in Hebrews saying Jesus is the great shepherd, this is what one commentator says. In this case, the author's addition of great would mark Jesus out as the greater Moses, brought up not merely from Egypt, but from death. That fits how the author's been talking about Jesus throughout the whole book. Jesus is a greater mediator than any other mediator, including Moses, who has been viewed as the greatest mediator of all. But Jesus is better than him because Jesus doesn't mediate or get you out of a hostile land. Jesus actually takes you to God, and you no longer relate to God as a God of wrath, which isn't just outbursts of anger, but just punishment. Now, Jesus transforms the relationship so you relate to God as a God of peace. This is an eternal freedom. This isn't just a temporal freedom out of Egypt. This is an eternal freedom that you get to be with God forever in a relationship with peace. That's simply something we can't do. We can't create this. We're without peace. We're at war within ourselves. We experience this in our own lives. But Jesus came and rose again and ascended to become a shepherd to his people. No longer headed to destruction, but on our way to a homeland of wholeness. Now notice something here. This benediction refers to Jesus as a shepherd, the great shepherd of the sheep. And by the way, even that phrase affirms our weakness as well. I haven't really dealt with sheep, except for maybe in a petting zoo. But I have heard from people who lived or worked on sheep farms or worked with sheep. And they say that sheep are dumb. They're not very intelligent creatures. They scare easily. They're finicky. Even when you read in the psalm, in Psalm 23, he leads us beside still waters. Why? Because they wouldn't drink it if it wasn't still. They're easy prey. And so sheep need a shepherd, and not just a shepherd. They need a shepherd that really is going to protect them and care for them. And the author of Hebrews says, Jesus is the shepherd. He is the great shepherd. All shepherds are under him, and we're meant to emulate and imitate him. Jesus is the great one who protects all who come to trust in him. So we're still sheep, and we're weak, and we need a shepherd who cares and loves us. This would be, again, a tremendous encouragement to the church in Rome. They want to get out of persecution. They want to get out of difficulty. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, you have a greater peace, and you have a greater shepherd, and he will get you through. Now, how can we be sure that this shepherd is actually going to shepherd us lovingly? Well, the author of Hebrews bases the blessings of what we receive from Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. He says, Jesus is the great shepherd by the blood of the eternal covenant. Now listen, Jesus' resurrection and ascension are only good news if Jesus died on the cross in the place of sinners. Do you hear that? Jesus' death and resurrection are only good news to people if Jesus actually died in the place of sinners on the cross. I remember having a conversation with someone a few years ago, and we were talking about the gospel. And this one person said the centerpiece of the gospel is the resurrection of Jesus. And maybe we were trying to figure out what we were saying and what we were meaning by what we were saying. But I was saying, no, the centerpiece of the gospel is Jesus' death. I said, if Jesus didn't die in the place of sinners, then Jesus raising from the dead is simply, oh no. He died and he came back and he's going to take us all out. But Jesus died in the place of sinners, which means, yes, Jesus rose again, and all who haven't trusted should trust him. But all who have trusted, we await to see him again with joy because he died in the place of sinners. He took the punishment sinners deserved. And so for all of us who trust in him, we have freedom with God because Jesus satisfied God's wrath. Now we have, as the author of Hebrews says, we have unrestricted access. Jesus, when he died on the cross, tore the temple veil in two. Jesus' blood is God's promise. Jesus dying on the cross is God's promise that we will endure in this life, Christian. Does God ever break his promises? And yet, the author of Hebrews says it's an eternal promise. To emphasize and strengthen the point, this promise will never change. 10,000 years from now, the promise remains. So, even here we see that it's the fact that Jesus took the punishment you and I deserve that's central to the gospel. And the resurrection and ascension, even Jesus' mediation, is based in the fact that God was satisfied in Jesus' sacrifice. Think about that. God is satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice on your behalf, Christian. This past week, we had the Thanksgiving banquet, and many of you were there this last Wednesday night. And I was talking with different people, and there was one conversation that I had with Dan Beef, and he was talking to me about things that he was encouraged by, and I was really encouraged by what he was encouraged by, so hopefully you'll be encouraged by what he encouraged me with, so we can all be encouraged together. But he was talking about what he's been learning and reading in the scriptures. And one of the things that he's been seeing is how Jesus gives us bold access into the presence of God. That someday we are going to be in the presence of God, and we will be able to enter in with boldness into the presence of God. Now just get that, because I think sometimes what we think of in coming into the presence of God, maybe seeing him someday, is that we're going to be like, I hope he doesn't bring up this, and there's this thing, and I do that. Yeah. No, that's not how it is. God is completely satisfied with what Jesus did on our behalf, that the scriptures actually say we enter into his courts with thanksgiving and praise, and we come into the presence of God with boldness. And God loves us as his children, so we can even go up to the king and so to speak, sit on his lap. Because he loves us as his own. God is so satisfied with Jesus' sacrifice. We have that level of assurance and love from God. So the author says, this is the peace that we have. Greater than freedom from enslavement. Greater peace than not experiencing persecution, we have peace with God. Now, I know we're not experiencing the same thing as the church in Rome. We could, but we can still apply this principle to our own lives. What are the things in our lives that scare us? What are the things in our lives that stress us? What are the things that cause internal turmoil? What are the things in circumstances that are paining us? In every circumstance, the author of Hebrews calls us to focus our minds and heart on what Jesus has done for us. And we need to preach those truths to ourselves over and over and over and over and over and over again until our heart, mind, and soul believes it and embraces it with delight. This is a greater peace that we need to tell ourselves, if God raised up Jesus on my behalf and Jesus is greater than Moses, then I have peace that I was created for. And I have peace with God. Now, some of you can hear that and you can say, great. Fine, I get that mentally, but why don't I still feel peace? And there's a couple of responses I want to give at least today on that. First is this. I think that sometimes when we pray that God would give us peace, we're actually simply praying that circumstances would go back to normal. God, give me peace. Why am I not seeing this peace? It'd be like the Roman church saying, okay, he's the God of peace. We are not going to suffer under Nero. No. That's not what's going to happen. Because see, many times what we want is we want to find peace in our circumstances. And God says, no, you find peace in me, even despite the circumstances. And so God lovingly teaches us that our trust is to be in him. Our peace is to be in him. But then you say, okay. I need to surrender my heart in that. Because there are certain things I want changed, but I need to surrender that to the Lord. He knows what peace is. And someday we will experience fullness of peace in his new heaven and new earth. But what if I still don't feel that? What if there's this internal battle still waging? I think many times we give we give our ear to our emotions more than we give it to God's promises. Our fickle, wavering emotions, we say, how you feeling? How you feeling down there? Bad? Then I'm bad. I am bad. It's awful. It's horrible. Instead of telling ourselves and our soul as a Christian, we have eternal hope. I have peace with God. I've been reconciled with Him. God, the Son, mediates for me, and He cares for me, and He loves me. We need to do what the psalmist does. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Why are you so downcast within me? You know what? I can't figure that one out, but here's what I do know. God is good, and He's not going to act this way. He's not going to act inconsistently with who He is. I objectively have peace with God. Therefore, give ear to God's promises. Give your attention to what He says. And in this time where we wait for wholeness, complete wholeness, and peace that forever reigns, welfare, well-being, we trust He's given us what we ultimately need, wholeness in Him. God gives His children peace. He also, this text tells us, He gives us perfection. Now, I need to qualify that phrase in a bit, but bear with me. Just know this, I don't believe that God makes any one of us sinless in this life, in our actions. Now, look back at the text. It starts off, verse 20, now may the God of peace, and then verse 21, equip you with everything good that you may do His will. May the God of peace equip you with everything good that you may do His will. Now, in this book, the author has used certain words and phrases that are more prominent than other words and phrases or ideas. And in this book, perfection and wholeness is an idea that the author brings out in the study. But you could look at verse 21 and say, where is the word perfection? Well, it's actually bound up in the word equip. The Greek word that's translated equip actually implies making good what was previously imperfect. Now, that highlights, again, our weakness, doesn't it? That we are not yet what we are going to be, but we are going to be something. We are going to be made perfect. So for a storm-tossed church that's been drifting, they could say, I'm never going to make it through this. Look what I've done. Any of you ever said that before? Oh, I failed. I failed this last week, and I acted this way, and I'm such a failure and a failing failure, if there's even such a thing. And I can't even. I'm just nothing. Can't do it. Anybody ever had those kind of moments before? Yeah. You know what? It's beautiful to know. God already knows we're imperfect. He knows that. That's why it even says here in this text that He's going to equip you, or He's going to make you perfect. He is at work in us. Our imperfections doesn't keep God from working in us. God doesn't say, oh no, you did that. Now you've just tied my hands. I just don't know how to save anymore. Isn't that how we treat Him sometimes? Well, I've gone too far. God is, through Jesus, our Savior, and He is going to equip us. He's going to make us perfect. Now, some people, by the way, you could be thinking theologically here, and there could be an individual in here saying, wait, hold on a second, Pastor Timothy. The Bible says that when we trust in Jesus, we're declared righteous. I'm already perfect because of Jesus' perfection. Well, that is a truth in terms of God declaring us righteous as a judge. But the Bible also speaks of God being as a father to us. And God doesn't just put robes of righteousness, so to speak, around us and then say, now I'm going to leave you in the mud. He says, I am going to make you what I have declared you. I have declared you righteous. Now I am going to perfect you to become what I say you are in Christ. Isn't that good? And refreshing to us, God doesn't leave us in our sin. Instead, he's going to equip us. He's going to perfect us. And by the way, he's not just saying here in this text that he's going to perfect you individually. Remember, we're on the boat together in the storm. He says he's going to equip you all in this. He's going to perfect us all. This is the same thing that the Apostle Paul said to the Ephesian church, that God gives leaders to the church in order to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Do you know perfection is Jesus Christ? Jesus is the perfect man. And God says, I am making you into his image. That someday when all the church comes together, can you even grasp this? When all the church, all believers throughout all times comes together in the presence of God, we will radiate the effulgence of the glory of Jesus Christ. That is unbelievable to me. And yet I must believe it because God says it's true. Rejoice in what God has given. He will equip you with everything good to do his will. So God is going to give you all that you need in order to perfect you. Any of you ever struggled with being ungrateful before? And the reason why we're not grateful at times is because we think we're missing something. I really want that, or I really need this, or I really should have this. Same can be true in our lives with regards to godliness. Well, of course that person praises the Lord because they have those circumstances in their life. If God would just give me this, then I'd do better. And yet, the writer of Hebrews says, God has given you exactly what is good for you, what you need in order to glorify him and do his will. Don't long for the other person's thing. He's given you what you need to equip you with everything good to do his will. Can we trust God? We can. And we see it in the cross that the Son of God took a greater punishment than any human being will ever experience. The wrath of God for myriads upon myriads of people. And if God was loving there, he's going to be loving today. Everything is subservient to that plan of good for his children. So we can do his will. Listen, I want to state this again, and I've said this before, but some people think that they can simply trust in Jesus, so to speak, to save them from hell, and then not care about following after him. That is not salvation. Salvation is when God changes us in such ways that even our desires are affected and our will, so that we begin to grow in obedience. It's not perfection, but he does change us from the inside out so that we want to do his will. But even our change is completely dependent on him. God promised he's going to make us perfect. And so therefore, we will grow in that. That actually takes us into the next point. God gives his children peace, perfection, and perseverance. At the end of verse 21, we read, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. The 17th century catechism called the Westminster Catechism asks a question. The first question that it asks, what is the chief end of man? And probably many of you know the answer to that. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. That is why human beings exist. God created us to worship and adore and praise and rejoice in and exult in and enjoy God. God created us for that. That means our fulfillment is found in what he created us for, our design. Now, I say this because verse 21 says that God is working in us what is pleasing to him. Some people could say, well, how selfish of God. He's working in me what's pleasing to him. That's only, and what you mean is, you know, how rude, because he's slighting you or something. But if God is the greatest, which he is, then God saying
that he is going to satisfy us with himself, that means we're going to be satisfied for eternity. That means we have what is greatest and best. And when you read in this benediction that God is working in us what is pleasing to him, wow, God actually looks on me and is pleased with the work he's doing in me. I again think of this in terms of a father with his child. Because the author has brought this up, the relationship that we have with God as a father. And you know, a father could be teaching his children maybe how to hammer a nail. And you have this little boy and he's got the little hammer and he's got the nail and he's... And then every once in a while, you know, where you could, you know, if you're Ben, you say, right? But you know what? A father looks at his son like that. That's my boy. It's my boy. All right, now, son, now you just do that. And look what he did. Look what he did. Because of Jesus Christ as our mediator, God looks at his children and says, that's my child. That's my son. That's my daughter. And I am pleased in them. Look what I'm working in them. Ephesians chapter 2 says, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God is working in us. I think of this, just to put it in a little bit of a different way, it's like a master painter who completes the work and then to show that he's satisfied with it, signs it. And he says, perfect. It's a master chef who creates this wonderful meal and says, perfect. And God will look at all of his children in the final day when we see him face to face and he will say, ah, perfect. And those of us who trust Jesus, we're going to be a part of that. And we will say, oh, it's not because of us, because we were imperfect. It's because of you. You made us perfect. Oh, God is working in us what is pleasing to his sight. Again, an encouragement to the church. Because a church that wonders, am I going to persevere? Am I going to keep going in my walk as a Christian? Am I going to be able to run with endurance the race set before me? And the real question we ought to ask is this: does God ever give up on what he promises to do? No. Therefore, will I endure? Yes. Because God is faithful. And what he begins, he will complete. And God will only complete to perfection. So God is worthy of our praise, the author is saying. God is working in us what is pleasing to him, which should be a pleasure to us for his will. Look what God has done. Praise you, God. Praise you, Jesus. You are superior. And that is how the benediction ends. To whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. How long does forever last? Forever. And yet the author just adds to forever and says, and ever. Because it's forever and ever. It's just the fullness of forever. God deserves all the glory and the praise because look at what he has done. But I want you to see something else in here too, because he says, to whom be glory? To who? Who? Because he mentions two in this benediction. He mentions the Father and he mentions Jesus in here. And I actually think grammatically speaking, he's referring to Jesus. But when he does that, he's putting God the Father and God the Son on the same plane. This is our triune God who deserves all the glory. God the Father, God the Son loves you and wants you to know his greatness and goodness, and he will keep you forever and ever. And therefore, the author of Hebrews says, praise God! Praise him! He's so good. He is so great. Listen, this is coming to the end of the book of Hebrews, and this benediction ends with praise the Lord. Did you know that theology always is to lead our hearts to praise? Some people talk about theology. Even just hearing the word makes you want to yawn. But that is not a right understanding of studying and knowing God. If your heart's been transformed by God, then you want to know more of Him. And when you know more of Him, it should cause your heart to sing and to praise Him. Yes, this is who my God is. Theology leads to praise. And if you, in your time of studying the Word, your heart's not leading to praise, then you need to be praying to the Lord. Lord, what's wrong? Work in my heart. Help me to rejoice in You. Don't let me just be content with sterile reading. I want to rejoice in You. Theology leads to worship. But theology, a right understanding of God, also leads to loving others. Or as Jesus puts it, it leads to loving God. Not just doing what He says, but loving Him. And it also leads to loving others. That's actually how the book ends. How practical is this benediction? Verse 22 through 25, I'll cover briefly. But he says, I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation, for I have written to you briefly. You should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints. Those who come from Italy send you greetings. Grace be with all of you. He's speaking to what I believe is his church family. We don't know why he's away from them, but he is. And he asks them to bear with this written sermon or the word of exhortation. And they might have smirked when he said, of which I've written to you briefly. Although that phrase could just be a sign of humility on his part where he's saying, I only gave you what was necessary and I could have said more, but I just gave you what was necessary for the moment. But he says, because God is so great, because Jesus is superior, take to heart what's written in the letter. Don't just fold up the letter and put it off to the side and move on next week. This is for us as well, Venture. We come through 40 weeks of studying the book of Hebrews. We have to remember its message. Don't drift. Focus on Christ. Gaze on His magnificence. Trust in the Lord. Run with endurance the race set before you. Love one another and exhort one another daily as long as it's called today. Worship our consuming fire, God, and have a brotherly love towards one another. We can't forget these things. And the only way we're not going to forget is we have to keep reminding ourselves of these things. Go back to the truths that God even convicted you of throughout the series. And convinced you of in His goodness. Cling to Christ. Continue to apply the truths. Now at that point, then the author talks about the joys he shares with the church. He says, Timothy. And Timothy, this is probably the Timothy who is Paul's son in the faith, is released, probably from imprisonment. And the author says, Timothy plans to meet you and visit you. And the author is hoping to meet and visit the church with Timothy. Then the author calls the church to greet the leaders and the saints. Now, this is very interesting. Why would they have to greet the leaders and the saints of their church if the letter was sent to the church? This is what causes some commentators to actually say, essentially, there seems to be some sort of schism in the church. That's why he says, bear with my word of exhortation. Would you just listen? That's why he talks about loving and submitting to your leaders. There's something that seems to be going on. And so he's saying, greet your leaders. Go back to the leaders. Greet some of the other saints that you've separated from. And then he says, the believers from Italy, they greet you. And I think what he's saying there is he's off in his ministry and there's other people from Rome. That's a phrase that can refer specifically to Rome, from Italy. And he's with them kind of like Aquila and Priscilla, those types of individuals. And he's saying, they greet you. And essentially, the point of what he's making is, we're unified in Jesus. Because of what Jesus has done, we will stand perfect in the presence of God. And you aren't acting like it. You're divided from the leaders. You're divided from other people in the congregation. Get together again. Unify. Worship Christ together. These words of fellowship really should be beautiful to us because it shows us how practically the benediction applies. It shows us that God promised to give us peace, us perfection, us perseverance. It shows us we're all on the same boat, and therefore we need to live like it. But how are we going to do it? I don't know what the circumstances were that led to a potential schism there in the Hebrew church. It doesn't even matter. We all know our own hearts and can have justification for disunifying. We can have justification for not exhorting people regularly, as long as it's called today. The bigger point that we need to see is God is a God of peace, and he gives us the grace to live like it. And then the letter ends with, grace be with all of you. How am I going to do this? I can't, I'm weak. And so instead of going on in another sermon of writing more, he says, God's grace. That's how you're going to do it. God's going to show you mercy and give you endurance by his grace in Jesus Christ. Therefore, have confidence and rejoice in the superior Savior. Praise him that he has abounded in grace towards us. And with that, let me pray before we sing. Father, grace and peace, your grace and your peace is what we need. And for those of us who have trusted in Christ, we have your grace and peace. Father, I pray we'd preach to our minds, we'd preach to our souls that reality. But we can't even do that in our own strength. We need your Spirit to empower us, to know that we have grace and peace. Father, I pray that everybody in this room would know your grace and peace, to experience your worth and majesty. And that even as we sing in a moment this song of, as you go, may we know the love of Christ. I pray, Father, that we would have hearts of praise to you and hearts of love towards one another. Trusting that you're the one at work, both to will and to do of your good pleasure. Delight us in you, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.